Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are finishing up chapter 11 in the book of Proverbs, but we're also going to look at the connection to what Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 3. And Brother Tom is going to read both of those passages tonight for us. But as we get started, Brother Cecil, would you open in prayer, please?
Lord, thou art the tree of life, and thou hast given us life. And trials and sorrows that come in our path, we just thank you, Lord, for still leading us. Because, Lord, as you have started us on this journey, you have promised to keep us, that you would lead us onto glory. Thank you, Lord, for being so gracious and merciful. Thank you, Lord, that you're there. We need each moment of our life, we need thee, because we have nothing to offer this great. Lord, it was all at Calvary. We are what we are by that cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his precious blood and his sacrifice, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for your guiding us, Lord, day by day, the strength. The joy of our strength is of the Lord. We have nothing but weakness in ourselves. Help us, Lord, tonight as we study this portion together, that you might open our understanding to know what it is that the one who has started this on this journey has sacrificed himself, who has given us trees of a tree of life. We might be faithful to you, Lord, and obedient children, to help others to know that the Lord is the Lord of all. He's the one who has created us. He's the one who sustains us. And Lord, he's the one who has brought us to this point and journey in life. And Lord, we rejoice tonight that it is you that has delivered us from our evilness. It is you, Lord, that has taken the weight and the burden from us. And we thank you for this. And Lord, tonight as we come before you, we ask you would give Brother Rick the unction and power to deliver this message, Lord, that it might come to our hearts in a very deep way and understanding that we're not just here beings, but we're here to serve the true and living Lord. Thank you, Lord. And tonight as we come, we remember Alan and Julie in their affliction. We just pray, Lord, for your upholding them, and Lord, that you might give them the confidence, assurance, and the strength, Lord, through this trial. We just pray that you would help them and meet their every need. And Lord, tonight, again, we do come. We thank you for the day that you have brought us to and thy word that was brought this morning. We just pray tonight now that we might be afresh in thy word and strengthened and be faithful to deliver this great truth to others. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we give thanks and praise.
Amen. And this topic tonight is on the subject of evangelism. The fact that not just the preachers of the gospel, but every Christian is to be an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ. And even as Daniel likens it to us, shining as the stars of heaven. So, Brother Tom, would you read Daniel 12:3 and also Proverbs 11, verse 30 and 31?
Shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner.
Amen. Tonight, our subject of evangelism is closely linked to the benefit of religious liberty that we enjoy in this country. And this is a freedom that is often misunderstood. It's mischaracterized, particularly by governments and judges. But even many Christians fail to recognize that this is a liberty that is given to us and guaranteed to us by God, not given by civil governments, because if it was given by man, it could be just as easily taken away. And the journey towards a clearer understanding of religious liberty has had a lengthy history. And August 14th, the year 1670, is one of those in the chain of events that has revealed the significance of the religious liberty that we presently enjoy in this country. The Quaker William Penn was arrested for preaching on the streets of England on August 14, 1670. He was brought before an English court, and a panel of jurors refused to acquit him. But he was doing only that which we Christians are compelled to do. To be a witness, to be a living testimony of the faith that we profess. But the failure to convict him on those charges of preaching in public on the streets had a rather bizarre twist, because the judge who presided over the case turned his wrath to the jurors who found Penn not guilty. He imprisoned them and starved them and beat them. And this led to a rather significant precedent in English common law, which precludes the intimidation of juries to arrive at a desired verdict. But it also marked a progression in the clearer understanding of religious liberty, that which was actually written into the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, a prohibition against a state church or a state-mandated church. Some have attempted to redefine religious liberty and characterize it only as freedom of worship, implying that we must restrict our religion to Sunday mornings or to within the confines of the walls of a particular building. But religious liberty as defined in Scripture is not that which is just practiced in a religious service, but it is that which characterizes the life, the daily life of every Christian. And thus, we recognize William Penn, though we differ considerably with his theology. Nevertheless, his boldness in preaching and proclaiming the Word of God is that which we ought to emulate, and that which we ought to cherish our religious liberty, as we are ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, as we are the salt and the life, the salt and the light of this world, as we are called to be by our Lord and Savior. This passage in the closing verses of Proverbs chapter 11 emphasizes the fruit that we are to produce. And verse 30 opens with that consideration that the fruit of our lives is as a tree of life. The fruit of the Spirit is detailed much more extensively in the New Testament. Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23 and Ephesians 5, 9 elaborate on the fruit of the Spirit and how that is to be an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, an evidence of the faith that we profess. Not that our religious service accomplishes our salvation, but that it serves as a testimony, as an evidence of it. Because James said, faith without works is dead. We can't just say that we're Christians, we must live it. And this then references that fruit of the Spirit, even in the Old Testament, for the lives of the faithful ones of the Old Testament are lives of faith, in the same way that those of us who have a personal salvation, a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, live by faith. We are justified by faith, not by works. This representation as a tree of life is that which is pictured as a blessing or a benevolence, a shade and a sustenance of others. For we do not live our Christian lives solely for ourselves, just to escape hell. We are commanded to be the very personification of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells within us. His Holy Spirit seals us and teaches us and guides us and protects us. But it is also His commission to us that we represent Him in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, that we do His will. And thus, we provide that which is likened to a tree of life. We are, of course, works in progress. We have not attained absolute holiness. The Scripture says, if we say we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. But at the same time, we as Christians must be pursuing holiness, even as God is holy. We are commanded to strive for obedience and submission and faithfulness to His Word. And that, then, is the fruit meet for repentance. That which John the Baptist challenged the self-righteous Pharisees to demonstrate as they came to observe his baptisms in the Jordan. But they came not with a spirit of humility and a contrite heart. They came to find fault and to entrap. And he knew their hearts, even as the Lord Jesus knew the hearts of those who came and asked him questions. They were seeking to entrap him, to find some kind of contradiction in his words, in his preaching, in his life. And they were seeking to elevate themselves, to pat themselves on the back for how righteous they were, or how self-righteous they were, how religious they were. But the tree of life is that which is the ultimate goal. It is that which is pictured by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 22. The ultimate perfection of the Christian as we arrive safely in heaven. The tree of life is that fulfillment of the absolute perfection, the complete development of all the Christian character traits that the Lord Jesus has begun to instill in us in this life. And as He sanctifies us and makes us ready for that kingdom, it will be an eternal tree of life. This tree of life, Spurgeon said, is not something which is put upon us, but it is that which is intended to grow out from us. It is that which proceeds from our heart, not just from our mouth. It is that which shows the evidence of the Spirit of God working in our lives. Even as we as Christians are likened to be the branches and the resultant fruit of being connected to Christ, the true vine, thus we too are to produce fruit. We are to have a positive influence upon others, to be a challenge, to be a conviction to the unbeliever who witnesses our life, to be an edification and an encouragement to the Christian who witnesses how we endure the storms of life, the trials and tribulations of this world. And thus, we serve as a shade tree, a tree of life to sustain, to protect, to grow, and to encourage others. This tree of life is that which we cannot claim credit for ourselves. The Bible makes it clear that The Lord Jesus Christ is the heavenly husbandman. He's the vine dresser. He is the one who's developing the fruit and purging us and refining us and grafting us in to his tree that we might produce the fruit of righteousness. The next half of verse 30 is that which is often misunderstood. It says that the wise winneth souls. Literally in the Hebrew, it has to do with the action, the practice of wisdom resulting in the winning of souls. And this has prompted some to think that we can reduce evangelism and soul winning to a mere formula, that we can use rhetoric and logic and emotional appeals, even a formula of scriptures and canned prayers to accomplish the salvation of souls. But the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is not the work of man, but that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, we as Christians are called to be ambassadors, to be diligent in our study of the scriptures, that we might be prepared in season and out of season to show forth that testimony of the faith that we profess. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And this is a reminder to us then that we need to be willing vessels of the Spirit of God, proclaiming the truth of His Word and the necessity of repentance and faith, realizing that we are sinners by nature and that we are in need of a Savior, that failure to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as that Savior will result in eternal separation, even eternal wrath of God. So the wisdom, the application of wisdom, results in winning souls. The Bible doesn't give us a specific instruction or a pattern for how to win souls. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that manifests itself different ways in different Christians. We all have various spiritual gifts and strengths, and we're to use them in whatever capacity God has called us. Even as the writers of Scripture were all kinds of different backgrounds and abilities and professions, and yet the Spirit of God moved upon them and revealed Himself to them, giving them His Word. And certainly their personalities, their culture, their character traits had an impact on the phrasing. But at the same time, the revelation of God, the prophetic word that was given to them, was the inerrant, complete, perfect word of God. And the unity of Scripture, though it was written by dozens of different individuals over the span of more than 1,500 years, it is a single, unified book, a complete word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And thus, the sovereign purpose of God was worked out through each of His servants, the holy men and prophets who delivered that revelation to us in the written Bible that we now possess. The wisdom, therefore, that is emphasized here by Solomon in Proverbs, that Daniel references as the wisdom shining forth as the stars of heaven and training others in righteousness, is what is involved in the process of soul winning. Charles Spurgeon, the one who's called the Prince of Preachers, said that the Bible doesn't specifically tell us what soul winning is, but the Bible reveals what it is not. Spurgeon said that soul winning is not sitting back and doing nothing yourself while railing against the servants of God who seek to bring salvation and the message of Christ to others. And thus, we must recognize that we all have the spiritual gifts. We all have the calling of the Great Commission to go and preach and teach and baptize, to make disciples, to be the presence of Christ that others may witness. to proclaim the necessity of salvation and a personal relationship with Christ. Winning has a representation in the realm of romance and love, of winning one's heart. And the application of evangelism to soul winning certainly implies a necessary love for the lost, a love for the sinner. And this then reminds us that we, too, are nothing but sinners saved by grace. We are certainly called by the Word of God to recognize evil and to pronounce God's judgment upon it. But we must not do it in a condescending or harsh way. We must stand for the holiness of God with an attitude of love and compassion for the lost, to realize that they, like we once were, are now still in bondage to sin, that even as the Scripture says, that they are dead in trespasses and sins. And we can't reason them out of their lost condition. It requires the revealing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the liberation, the new birth. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus that it's impossible to know God unless you're born again. The spiritual rebirth that comes not through religious indoctrination, not through any repetition of prayer or any religious routine that we might do, but it requires an act of faith, an act of obedience and submission that's prompted by the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God. And yet God is pleased to use us Christians as the tools, as the vehicles, as the witnesses for His reality and His truth. And thus we may participate in that reaping. He says that some sow and others reap. And this then refers to the task or the involvement, the personal participation in the work of the gospel, as the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned us to go forth and to be an example for Him, to shine even as the stars of heaven, to be the light in the darkness, to reveal sin, to convict others. But a demonstration of love is that we have compassion for their souls, that we present the urgency of fleeing that wrath to come. Winning or soul winning also has an involvement, a reference to conflict, or even an athletic competition, as in a sporting event. Paul likened the Christian journey to finishing the race victoriously. And this reference to soul winning has that application as well. But we must remember, even as Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that we war not against flesh and blood, but that we battle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of this world. But they are the tools of their father, the devil. And he is our true enemy. And this soul winning, this catching or taking of souls, that is the literal here of the Hebrew here in Proverbs 11:30, is a reference to what is said by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 4, verse 19, that the apostles, and we, by extension as Christians, are to be fishers of men. Elsewhere, it's likened to a fowler who liberates a bird from a snare, the snare of sin, and frees it unto life. And this is the gospel, freeing us from our lost condition, freeing us from the trap and the bondage of sin, so that we might have life and life eternal. It is the task of the Christian then to be prepared, to be diligent in our faithfulness, in our testimony. The world recognizes hypocrisy, and we are called to live humbly, to live obediently to the Word of God, to look for opportunities to represent Christ, to testify of our trust and our faith in Him, what He has done in our lives. But it is not a formula for headhunting, as some preachers seem to think. It is not a formula that we can check off as we go through certain procedures. It's not a canned prayer that we might say and magically transform people into the kingdom of heaven. We must realize that an understanding of the Word of God is necessary. We are to be diligent students of the Word of God. We're to hide His Word in our heart that we might not sin. We are to trust that He has prepared us for how to respond. He told us not to take thought of what we shall say if we're called before magistrates and kings to defend our faith. He will give us the word in that hour of what we should say. But at the same time, that doesn't open the door to negligence and laziness on our part. We are challenged, even as Paul challenged the Bereans, to diligently study the Scriptures, to show ourselves approved, and to be prepared that when the spark of the Holy Spirit comes, that there must be some kindling present in order to ignite. And He will use His Word. He will bring past readings and past references of Scripture to our minds in those times when we need it. He will guide and direct us if we submit to His will. And verse 31 continues that contrast between the righteous and the wicked. It says that the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth as a result of our faith. And some interpret that as a promise of God's unlimited blessing for the Christian. Prosperity, the health and wealth gospel, is an outgrowth of a misapplication of that promise. It is a reminder to us that God has promised to meet our every need. He knows what we need even before we ask. And even as He said that He has equipped the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, how much more shall He provide for the needs of His children? And He will bless us. He'll bless us in the earth. But the fruit that we profess and the fruit that we produce is far more than just the enjoyment of the present blessings of God. It's a preparation for that perfect eternity in heaven that He has guaranteed to those of His people. There will be recompense. He tells us that He will reward us. We're to store up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. And that's a reminder to us that His promises far transcend any present prosperity that we might enjoy here. Sometimes He gives us great blessings financially or materially, even as He did Abraham or as He did David. But on the other hand, this is not a guarantee that we will go first class in this life. But it is a promise that in the eternal perspective of God, that the end will be far more glorious than we could ever imagine or think. And this then contrasts with how much more the state of the wicked, the sinner. They shall be recompensed on the earth as well. Many times the wicked seem to have a present prosperity. The psalmist frequently references that seeming prosperity of the wicked, that there doesn't seem to be the judgment of God that comes upon them. But the wrath of God, the accountability for sin, comes quickly. And even if it is not fully manifested during their lifetime, we are told in the Word of God that the eternal judgment is far more extreme than we could even imagine. The everlasting lake of fire, the total separation from the presence of God, from a relationship with Christ, will be a torment for eternity. And thus, though it seems in many cases, as the psalmist often notes, that the wicked seem to be prospering, but when he stopped under the influence of the Spirit of God to remember the perspective of God, that God transcends time, and God knows the end from the beginning, and he will bring the wicked to account. Even as the souls of the righteous, the souls of the martyrs, cried forth from beneath the throne of God, "How long, O Lord, until you bring judgment upon the wicked?" There is an appointed day, a day of wrath, a day of judgment, and those who do not know Christ will suffer the consequences of their sins for eternity. But on the other hand, the reward and the blessing of the righteous shall be that eternal perfection of the tree of life. It ought to prompt us to proclaim the message of God, the urgency of salvation, the truth of the gospel, the deliverance from the bondage of sin and death and hell, and to realize that through the love of Christ, we are promised eternal life. Wisdom in the winning of souls, the result of a faithful Christian life. Sometimes it's in the numbers of others who by our testimony, by our witness, come to a saving faith. Sometimes it's simply building and edifying and strengthening the faith of others as they encounter us and they recognize Christ's presence in us as they thus are strengthened in their faith and as they then go forth and live Christ and influence others, that the tree grows and prospers and is strengthened, that we might be that fruitful vine, the branches that are grafted into the true vine and thus bear fruit for eternity. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and may his blessing be upon each of us. Amen.